Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 31. And these may be familiar verses to you, or they may not be. But if they are familiar, try to hear them again. What could be being spoken to you through these ancient words? And how might they intersect your life at this point in time? As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, we are very fortunate here at Pleasant Grove in that we have a lot of kids. A lot of kids running around. A lot of churches don't have kids. We're very fortunate that we have a lot of kids, and we thank the Milners for continuing the tradition. So thank you. If you go to our youth group meeting, we have scores of kids. I think the last time I heard was about 100 youth between the middle school, high school, and the Quest group. If you go to the choir practice, we have a chair choir, we have a children's choir, we've got scouts, we've got all sorts of things going on around here with kids. Well, just this past month, as I was reflecting on my time here with you for the last quarter of century, and I started to estimate this, and I figured that I have participated in about 1,200 children's sermons over the past 25 years. That gives me a few off each year, but about 1,200. And I say participate because I used to say I lead it, but we know that is an overstatement. You know, I participate in it. So anyway, across the years, as I have participated in children's sermons, and I've gotten to know the kids, and I've had kids of my own and things, I've learned two things about kids. First is kids have lots of questions. Okay, you know, with me on that? And second, their favorite question is a very simple one, but very persistent one. And do you know the question? You do? Hold it. The number one kid question, and you can look it up on the internet, you can Google this and find it out for yourself. Number one question is, and has always been, drum roll, please. Thank you, Chris.
Why?
Why? And there's a kid right there telling you why. You knew that was a question, right? Sure. You were all kids, or you are kids. You know the question of why. Well, I want to move it for a second out of the ecclesiastical setting, and I'll just put it in the setting of my own personal experience. Not as a child, but as a parent. And we'll just use Molly here as an example for the third consecutive service. Let's just say, hypothetically, that Molly gets up one morning and comes down to the kitchen and asks a very basic question. She asks, "May I have, Dad, may I have cake for breakfast?" To which I reply with these words, "That would be inappropriate for breakfast." And then, to which she asks, "Why? Why is that inappropriate?" "Well, it just is." "Why?" "Well, it contains a large amount of sugar, and it's not good to eat that large amount of sugar first thing in the morning." "Why? Why is it?" "And, well, that's just the way cake is made. It has lots of sugar in it." "Why?" "Well, it's an ancient recipe, dating back to the 18th dynasty in Egypt." "Why? Why is that the ancient recipe?" "Well, King Tut in 1350 BC, plus or minus 20 years, established the recipe and required that sugar was included in cake." "Why? Why?" "You cannot have cake for breakfast." It goes on. Finally, you just give up. And you go, "You can't do it." And then it starts all over again. "Why? Why? Why?" She's pretty good. She's quieted down. Okay. Today,
Dad.
Thank you, is the fourth installment of a sermon on worship. Just doing a series reflecting on what we're doing in this place. And one of the questions that people ask when we talk about worship and getting together is they ask, why? Why do we get together for worship? And the number one question that most people have on their minds when they want to know about worship is this: why do we call it the Narthex? That's what they really want to know. They want to know what a Narthex is. We talk about it, we say, "Well, go and get it in the Narthex." They have no idea. They have no idea what we're doing, what we're talking about. They have no idea when we use words like nave, chancel, altar, lectern, pulpit, words like that, inside words. We don't know those words. Well, today you are going to know. Today, this is, you're going to learn some words. You know, I mean, nice words, but you're going to learn some words. Anyway, sorry. The Narthex. Let's start with the Narthex. The Narthex is charged with maintaining a boundary. That's the job of the Narthex. It maintains a boundary between the world out there and the world in here, between the secular and the sacred, theologically speaking. That's how it functions. We didn't have much of a Narthex in there. We still won't, but we'll have another space, a gathering space. Anyway, Narthex. Now, it's been argued, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in sacred space? Do you believe there is space that is intrinsically sacred, or do you believe that all space is created equal? Well, don't answer that, because you do believe in sacred space. I'll just tell you that. Last Sunday was July 1st. And July 1st through July 3rd was 155th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. 46,000 casualties in 3 days. Now, anybody ever been to Gettysburg, the battlefield of Gettysburg? If you have been, you know it. I went there as a kid. I only one time been there, but it haunts me still. It's just something about that space. You hear about pickets charged, you see these fields, you think of all that happened in that space and all the folks who died there. And anyway, it's just something that, and I read a book about it, about Gettysburg one time, and it just was moving. So anyway, as I think about some of those places like that, and you think about a place where we built a shopping center with a Quick Mart, and then you think of places like that, are they the same? Intrinsically the same? They're both space. No, they're different. You would see that difference. If you go into a cathedral, you know, and let's go to Europe, go into a cathedral, you probably would not do certain things in there that you would do out, or say certain things you'd say out in a baseball field or somewhere. No. Why? What makes one space sacred and one space not sacred or less sacred? What you do in it. What happens in that space? For instance, this is sacred space. Despite the holy ceiling, no pun intended, and the violently stained carpet underneath your feet, this is sacred space because in this room we baptize kids and adults. We people unite their lives together in marriage in this room. Kids confirm their faith in this room. We share the joys of our hearts with one another in this room. We cry together as we bring up horrible experiences, but we need each other, and together we cry. In this room, our lives become one, and that makes this space sacred. Okay, there's a big debate over exactly why churches are designed the way they are designed, the traditional church, and even this room, to a certain extent. But we'll use the traditional sanctuary in our mind. The debate has been, why is it designed this way? And I think the majority opinion, of which I am of the opinion, that is designed on the structure of the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The basic structure is that as you move in from the outside world, space gets more sacred. And you move in and you move up from the world of the Gentiles out there into the court of the Jews, into the court of the Jewish men, women, all, then Jewish men, then priests, then high priest, holy of holies. You move in and you move up into sacred space. In a church, you move in the front door through the narthex into the nave. You are the knaves. I'm sorry, excuse me. Just common folks. Up to the realm of the clergy, in the front, higher, thank you. In through the rail, and they had courtyards in the temple. You could only pass through the gate into the chancel area, more sacred space, and up to the altar, to the cross. Sacred space. What happens in the space is significant. If you remember in the sanctuary, if you can remember that far back, we used to have a lectern, and a pulpit. And unlike this structure where you have something in the middle, that's called a split chancel, because you don't obstruct the view of the altar. You shouldn't. We're in an emergency situation here, so we have rights to do that. But the idea is that you move up to more sacred. In the temple, it was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In our case, it's where the altar is and where communion is served. Anyway, okay, enough of architecture. In the church, most churches, a lot of churches, you have these colored cloths. You see the banners there, and you see the pyramids here. Why? I'm asking, why? The seasons, they tell us the seasons. Did you know the church is divided into seasons? Did anybody know? No? No, Ben Roach is the only one that knew that. Okay, let's review this. The first season of the Christian year is what? That was quick. Advent. What color is Advent? Purple. See it right over there, purple. It's a royal color. Purple was hard to make in the ancient world, the color purple, and so it was reserved for upper class, for royalty. So we are waiting the birth of the king. 4 weeks it runs. It begins you just count back from Christmas. Sometimes it's the end of November, sometimes the beginning of December. This year it'll be December. The first Sunday of December will be the beginning of the new year. Advent runs 4 weeks, and then we hit what? Christmas. And what are we celebrating there? Christmas, exactly. The birth of Jesus. On what day is that?
What is it this year?
It's the 25th this year. 25th, okay. And the color changes to? White. And gold. And we celebrate Christmas for how many days? 12. Very good, 12 days. It runs from December 25th to January 6th, which is Epiphany. Manifestation. The world encounters God in Christ. And in some traditions, it's focused on the baptism of the Lord, baptism of Jesus, or on the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus. Depends on the East or Western Empire as far as the church goes. Color for that season is white as well. And it runs all the way up to Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, and the beginning of what season? Lent on what day? Ash Wednesday. The color changes from white to? Ash. No, purple. Back to purple. And again, we're talking about the life of Jesus, life, ministry, death of Jesus. Lent runs for 40 days. It's actually a little bit longer than that, but you don't count Sundays. Not part of the season. And it ends on Easter Sunday. Colors change to? Back to white. Resurrection. And then for 50 days, we celebrate Easter. Until we get to Pentecost, and the color of Pentecost? Red for one day. And then the 26-week season of Pentecost begins. And green is the color. Today, we're in the seventh week of Pentecost. All right, half the year spent talking about the anticipating Jesus, arrival of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the beginning of the church, and the other half of the year on the life of the church. Okay, enough of that. Anyway, just touching that. I want to read this for you. Then Job answered, "Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him. I fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me." Is that patient Job? You need to read it. Anyway, okay. Why do we read passages like this? Why do we read passages like I read today from the gospel? Very disturbing. Very kind of provocative passages. Sometimes we read a Psalter lesson. We usually read an Old Testament lesson. We always read a gospel lesson. Every single week. Why do we read in this place? Why do we read the story? To remember it. There's a lectionary. How many people have heard of the lectionary? Why? Why do we read what we read? Because of the lectionary. An ancient cycle of scripture reading. 3-year cycle. A, B, and C. Your A, Matthew's the guide. Your B, Mark's the guide. Your C, Luke's the guide for us. John doesn't get one. Sorry. John gets sprinkled throughout. We are in year B right now, which means Mark is our guide until next Advent. We read together. That's part of what we do. We tell the story together. Okay. We pray together. We read together. We sing together. We share our lives and prayer concerns. But why? And how does it work, all this? How does it work on our lives? How does it change us? What does worship do for us? It's like the water flowing over the rocks, as I've said each week. It changes. It molds us week after week after week. I came across a book. It's been a few years ago now. I have a hard time wrestling with the mystery of things sometimes. But then I came across a book by Robert Glick entitled With All Thy Mind. And in this book, Glick puts into words thoughts I've always had a difficult time organizing, much less expressing. And he boils it down to one word, poetry. Now, no one would admit it at the early service, a handful at the middle service. Now I'm going to ask you, how many of you have problems with poetry? Thank you. Thank you. Good. I'm glad some people have problems with poetry. I have a problem with poetry. Just say what you're going to say. Just say it. Use prose. I can understand it better. But Glick tells us there's a reason. Listen to these words. What is it that drives the writers of poems and songs? Why not just get on with it and say what you want to say straight out and simply? There are occasions, lots of them, when the only words we can think of seem inadequate. They just don't get to that place in our hearts that screams for expression. This is where the poet comes in. There is something about the rhythm and rhyme, the lilting sounds of well-chosen words, the power of simile and metaphor that multiplies the intensity and levels of meaning. The poem says more than the sum of the words. We cannot explain the poem's effect on us because there are no words for it. It's not that we cannot find the words. There are no words. That is why there have always been and always will be poets. We need them. The poems get to places in our brains where words in prose quite literally cannot go. That's worship, folks. Worship is an enacted poem through our singing and our prayers and the scripture. It takes us places that words will not a lot of times. We may not understand, like read those texts. Maybe they're not our words. Maybe the concern someone has for something going on in their life, not our concern. But because we're together, we are the body of Christ, suddenly their concern becomes our concern. And their words, or the words of some text, become our words because it's meaningful to our brother or sister. And so, worship's not about the individual. It's about the community of grace. So here we come, week after week, to remember and to be molded and to be shaped and to share our lives. Now, last thing I want to say is In your bulletin, you should notice, every once in a while you should notice, there's an order to things. Believe it or not, there's an order. You'll see it printed, little titles as you go through your bulletin. We come in and we proclaim. We gather and we proclaim things. We read, we sing, we do all these things. And then we respond to the story that we remember. We offer our material gifts, we offer our spiritual gifts, and we offer our lives. And then at the end, after we remind ourselves who we are and our story, we take it out there. And hopefully by the grace of God, we transform the world. So when somebody asks you why, or you ask yourself, why do we do this? Why do we worship? That's just what we do. That's who we are. We gather because that's what we do. We are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Well, that's enough. That's enough whys. We'll get together again next week. Thanks be to God. Amen.